So turning to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm just going to read again from verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, I'm often saying, pointing out, that when you look in the Old Testament, what you find there is that God in the Old Testament often raises one man to bring about his sovereign purpose. And so we can speak of the importance of the one. Sometimes the one, it's not good. When we think of Adam, our forefather, in him the whole world fell into trespasses and sin. But then as you go through the scriptures, after Noah, through whom the whole world is saved, well, that which is on the boat is saved. After Noah, you come to Abraham, and this one that is raised up by God, it narrows from the whole world to one man, and to his offspring, the nation of Israel. And through the Old Testament there, you see certain kings raised up, or certain prophets raised up, or certain priests raised up, certain judges such as Gideon, Samson, King David, and so on, who are raised up as the important one through whom the nation of Israel is delivered. But in each one of those important ones, with each one of them, ultimately, in some way, they were pointing to the one, the ultimate one. When you read the Old Testament and you come across these famous men who've been raised up by God to deliver the nation or whatever, there is a way in which you can look and you can see how they all point in some, with some part of their lives, some part of their testimony, they point to the ultimate one. Which, of course, is Christ. And so now we say, New Testament times, that real one, Christ, that ultimate one, he has come. And in him all those ones, as it were, come together. Because he's the great king, the one king. He's the great high priest, the one high priest. We need no other. We have no other king. He's the great prophet. He is indeed the very Word of God. And so we can say in a sense that with Christ, the importance of the one, of one person being raised up, that diminishes. That diminishes. And what happens as a consequence of Christ and his victory on the cross and his resurrection, what happens now is that everything is multiplied. And so, yes, you can look in your church history and you can see a Luther, you can see a Calvin, you can see a Knox, you can see a Spurgeon, you can see great men who were raised by God to be great, as it were. But ultimately, there's no longer that dependence on the one that there was in the Old Testament, because the real one has come. And what happens as a consequence of his work is that all things are multiplied. He apportions grace to all. And therefore, in verse 11, we have not an apostle, not a prophet, but apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers and so on. All things are multiplied. Before, in the Old Testament, when things narrowed down, as it were, it was one small nation that was demonstrating the Lord's kingdom on earth. So we could say that God's kingdom work was quite small. One nation. But so great was the work of Christ on the cross, that that kingdom now goes into the whole world. The kingdom of God knows no boundaries. The kingdom of God goes from ocean to ocean, from land to land, that all peoples can see it. Have you seen that kingdom this morning? Do you see, do you understand the kingdom of God this morning that Christ has set up? When we think of that, spreading throughout the whole world, it gives a reason why, not the only reason of course, but it brings a reason why so much emphasis in many churches on growth is all about numerical growth. Church growth. How big is your church? How big is it?
My church is bigger than your church.
Look at me, I've got a big church. That's, you know, the kind of emphasis in many ways. But Tim's marquee proves the point. Because last summer when we had a baptism on the Saturday, or two baptisms, on the Saturday, Tim and I set up the marquee. It took quite a long time to set it up, to tie it and to make it secure. But if you'd come on a Sunday, you'd have looked at it and thought, well, that looks pretty good. It looks quite impressive. Very impressive, in fact. But at the end of the day, where did it go? Where did it finish its life? It ended up in the skip. Because although it looked impressive, the whole thing was broke. It was ruined already, even when we put it up, wasn't it? It was destroyed. We managed to sort of erect it and make it look okay, but it wasn't what it seemed to be. And so much of church growth is like Tim's marquee. It looks impressive on the outside, but if you rattle it a little bit, it doesn't stand the test. You see, what's important about growth is not so much the numbers, but it's the spiritual growth. Spiritual growth that is so vital. And so we've read and we've seen when we've looked at this before that in verse 8, the last part of verse 8 there, that Christ, the ascended Christ, what does he do? He gives gifts to men. And the gifts here that are spoken about, we saw last time that these are persons. The particular gifts being spoken of here are persons. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists. Other places, scripture talks, particularly Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, speaks about gifts being given for the body and gifts being given. Everyone has some kind of gift. When they're saved, God, by his Spirit, gives a gift to that person. Some people are born with certain gifts that God then uses when they're converted and so on. But God gives gifts to all his saints. But here the particular focus is for those who are apostles, those who are prophets, and etc. But as I say, he also gives gifts to all. Christ apportions grace. Each one of us, verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. He also gives grace to all. And grace and these particular gifts that are spoken of in verse 11, grace that is apportioned to all, and the gifts spoken of in verse 11, they work together. They work together. The purpose of the gifts spoken of in verse 11 is to encourage the body. To encourage the grace that we all have, the grace that we are all given, to encourage that grace within us, for us to use that grace, for us to function as the body. So that the body of Christ may be built up. That's what you read in verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So Christ sets certain people aside. And their purpose, they're gifted in a certain way, their purpose is to encourage the church. Themselves, who have been given grace and gifts, to use that grace and those gifts, so that the whole body will be built up. That's what Paul's speaking of here in these verses. Now, last time we looked at, generally, at these particular people in terms of God's grace to us in giving us gifts, raising up men in our churches. and how we ought to pray for more godly men to be able to lead the church in the days that we live in. That was our focus last time. But what I want to do now is to look first of all at verse 11 and just to look briefly at those particular, let's call them offices there, the apostles, the prophets and so on, before coming to look at verse 12. But bearing in mind that overall, what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that those that are raised up, those apostles, those prophets and etc., those who are gifted in that way, their purpose is to encourage us all. That the grace given to all of us will flourish and that the body of Christ will be built up. It's about bodybuilding. Bodybuilding. Spiritual muscle. Okay? And we can add to that as well that as that happens, as the body grows spiritually, as the body is built spiritually, then the Lord blesses the church. The Lord blesses the church. And there's a greater hunger for more spiritual growth. Just like the person who does physical bodybuilding. As they see the results coming in, as it were, they see that they're getting stronger and they can see evidence of what they're doing. It makes them want to do more. So the body of Christ. But also with the Lord's blessing, that brings the increasing numbers as well. So everything works together for good in that respect. As the church grows, people look on and they say, what is it about those people? They see the joy of the Lord that's in us. They see the strength that's in us. They see the unity. They see the bonding together. They see the love. They see the fellowship. And they look around themselves and they see that these things are absent in the world. And they're drawn to want to find out more. And so God gives that numerical growth. But let's look firstly then at these, let's call them special gifts. First of all, here we have apostles. It was he who gave some, verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles. And these apostles were special leaders. They were leaders who were to be followed. Their rule was to be, in a sense, obeyed. This is unique for our era, for the church age. These were unique men who were to be followed because they were appointed by Christ. In Luke chapter 6, you read, if you want to follow it, it's verse 12. In Luke chapter 6, it tells us that Jesus went on a mountainside to pray. And he spent the night praying to God. What's he going to do? He's going to choose his apostles. This is not something he does lightly. He spends the night in prayer, we read in verse 12 of Luke chapter 6. He spends the night praying to God. Then in verse 13, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Special messengers. Special messengers of Christ. In Acts chapter 9, the Lord says to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Saul, who will be Paul. Paul, as Saul has been going along the road to Damascus to persecute the saints, and the Lord has come to him. And has come to him in a blinding light. Saul is blind. He can't see. He's fallen to the ground. He's recognized the Lord. The Lord has revealed himself to him. Paul has been converted, as it were. But then we read in Acts chapter 9 verse 15, Ananias is told to go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. So you have the 12 apostles in Luke there, called by Jesus Christ. Yes, we know Judas was a traitor. He goes his way, leaving out what happens in Acts chapter 1. What you have next is Paul, called by Christ to be an apostle. And so you have the 12, or if you want the 13, with the drawing of lots and whatever in Acts chapter 1. You have these apostles who are Christ's special messengers. They are appointed by him. They are inspired by him. And we can say with confidence, and if we can't say this with confidence, we might as well throw away our Bibles. We can say with confidence that they were raised up by God to be infallible as teachers. And so their word, which is written down in the scriptures, we can trust, as we can trust the rest of the scriptures, to be the infallible, authoritative word of God for us today. How did they become such teachers? Jesus tells us that it's the Spirit of truth who would enable them to be so. He says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you, that's the apostles, he will guide you into all truth. That is what he did. Led and guided them to be the special messengers, the witnesses of Christ. They were to witness to the world Jesus' teaching. They were to witness to the world the miracles of Jesus, to proclaim those teachings he gave, those miracles he performed. They were also to proclaim his death. And especially, they were to witness to the resurrection. For a dead Christ is nothing to us. The resurrected Christ is the proof that everything he did and said was true, and that he is indeed the Saviour of the whole world. Jesus, when he had risen from the dead, he said, you might like to turn to it, Luke 24, verse 46. He said, this is what is written. This is after his resurrection. He says in verse 46, of Luke 24, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. That's the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with the Holy Spirit, with power from on high. You see, they were to be witnesses, yes, of all the teaching of Christ, what it meant, but especially of the resurrection. So as I often say, and I know you don't like me doing this, but I often say, there's none of this fingers crossed. Fingers crossed, we hope. None of that. It's certain because Christ has risen. At that time, when they were waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit, it's in Acts chapter 1, we read verse 21, Peter standing up and saying, It's necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us. Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up for us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. You see, that was a primary function, primary role, primary task of the apostles, was to witness to, I have seen the risen Christ. That's one big reason why there are no apostles today. Because by faith we may see the risen Christ. Now trust that we all, in a sense, if we come to faith, there's a sense in which spiritually we all see the risen Christ. But these literally saw the risen Christ. And that was a key part of their role as apostles, was to witness to that. We have seen with these physical eyes. And so we can say of Paul, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? That's what Paul says. When he's arguing, let's say, when he's putting forward his case to the Galatian church, when he's putting forward his claim to apostleship, that he has seen the risen Christ. And these who were to witness of this resurrection, they received the knowledge of the gospel. A full understanding, the full orb of the gospel. They understood these things by immediate revelation. Not like I've come to understand it through reading the Bible or through reading books or hearing preaching. But immediate revelation. And the best example of that we find actually in Galatians chapter 1 with Paul again. Where he says in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man. So on the one hand, he's arguing that, this is not something that, as you know, people have sat down and said, let's come up with this idea, let's do this, that and the other, let's make a religion. But also he's making the point that as an apostle, he didn't have to hear it from Peter, he didn't have to hear it from John. It was given to him directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know, verse 11, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism more than many Jews. Beyond many Jews of my own age, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia, later returned to Damascus. And then he goes on after that to speak about how he saw Peter sometime later, but Peter didn't add anything to what he knew already. It was revealed to him directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere in Scripture do we read of an apostolic succession, such as Peter taking the crown and laying it on the head of the next pope or whatever. You don't have anything like that in Scripture. It's not there. There's no apostolic succession. These were given an establishing role. They were the foundation of the church. Upon this rock I will build my church. Well, primarily and really that's talking about Christ, the rock of the testimony of him. But he's also saying, in a sense we can include in that, the foundation is the teachings of the apostles, which is that gospel of Christ. That's the foundation. And that's now laid. And so that function, that office, passes by. But then we come to prophets. We come, verse 11, some to be prophets. Now I have before, very recently, actually in fact the 7th of December, spoken about prophecy in Scripture. So I'm not going to say much here, just to refer you to go to the internet. I believe it's on there on our website on 7th of December. But just remind ourselves, prophets, these particular men were to speak to the people on behalf of God. I have to say as well that some ladies were some females. One person had daughters that prophesied. These were to speak to the people on behalf of God. They were the voice of God to the people. But the difference between them, a big, big difference between them and the apostles, is that it was with them only occasional inspiration. Occasional. Whereas the apostles, with this establishing role, they were the authority for the church. But the prophets were not in that sense. Occasional inspiration. And for many, as we looked at this before, I said how it is that many people today would say that this ministry, this function has ceased. And in one sense, part of the argument for that would be the fact that, well, now we have the whole canon of Scripture. What need have we for extra revelation, let's say, for people, men or women, to be inspired by God to speak directly to people outside of the Bible? But I refer you to the message on the 7th of December for what I have to say about that. So leaving aside prophets, the next one is evangelists. Some to be evangelists. And these, in Bible times, New Testament times, were missionaries who, in a sense, were travelling preachers of the gospel. Their function was not so much teaching as in building up the saints. Their function was to go and to be itinerant preachers, to travel around and to bring the gospel, especially in places where it had not been heard before. So in a sense, part of Paul's role was he acted as a missionary, he acted as an evangelist. And if you know your account of Paul, you'll know that one thing he didn't like to do was to go to places where Christ had already been preached. He wanted to go to new lands. He wanted to go and to spread the gospel where people had not heard it before. And that was his task in doing that. He was an evangelist as well as being an apostle. He would preach the gospel. As you know, he would preach first to the Jews in the synagogue, and if they often didn't take it, they didn't have ears to hear, eyes to see, he then went to the Gentiles. That was his way of operating. There's only one person in the Bible who is actually called an evangelist. One person named as an evangelist, and that's in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It is actually Philip, who was one of the deacons. And in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, you read how Paul and his friends reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven deacons. Philip the evangelist. And if you know your account earlier in Acts, Philip was the one who went to a certain place, and on the road he met an Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch was converted, was baptized, and then you read after that that Philip, having left the Ethiopian eunuch in a miraculous way, he was translated, he was taken up and away from that place. It says he travelled about preaching the gospel in all the towns. You see, he was this missionary, he was this pioneer, he was an evangelist, a travelling preacher of the gospel. He travelled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea, which is where Paul meets up with him in Acts chapter 21, as we've just read. And so we have evangelists. And then fourthly here, we have pastors and teachers. And these two, you know, they go together. The pastor, teacher. Christ is the great shepherd of his sheep. He tells us in John 10, I am the good shepherd. And as a good shepherd, he lays down his life for his sheep. You can't get better than that. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. The reality is we weren't God's friends, yet Christ was willing to lay down his life for us. He is the good shepherd. He takes care of his flock. He watches over his flock. And he provides for their needs. And now he's ascended on high. What does he do? He gives pastors. He raises up for the local church pastors, under shepherds. Christ is the only shepherd, really. He's the great shepherd, isn't he? But Christ raises up under shepherds. And such a one acts as an overseer. I was going to say a watcher, but that sounds a bit sort of binoculars. And what are you doing? And let me check in your drawers to see what things you've got there. And look at your bank account and all this sort of stuff. But a watcher, as in watching out for and caring for your soul. An overseer. Not a ruler, but an under-shepherd, caring for the flock. Peter tells us to be shepherds of God's flock. He's speaking of elders. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Not because you must, but because you are willing. As God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That's a high calling and a great task, isn't it? But be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. And so the pastor has this role from Christ of caring for the spiritual needs of the local church, which of course is about discipleship, about discipling the body in the local church, and discipling and disciplining gently disciplining the congregation. But he's also, these two go together, the pastor-teacher. Now it is that God sometimes has a person and they're more greatly gifted for pastoring. The abilities, the gifts that are given to them enable them to be a good under-shepherd. Someone who has great care and concern and great wisdom and skill in being able to care for the needs of the flock. But then there are others, and pastoring is not necessarily their greatest function, though that's what they are raised up to be. But the way in which they pastor is through the teaching of the word. And these two go together, because a pastor without the word is meaningless. It's through the word that the pastor operates. But some men, while some are good to go and shoulder to cry on, as it were, and know, have the wisdom just to be able to help and care in that way, others are not so suited for that, their character and so on. But as a teacher, they give you what you need through the teaching of God's word. And these two go together. They are to feed the flock. And so Jesus, when he reinstated Peter right at the end of John's Gospel, what does he say to him? He says three times, he says, of Peter's role in caring as a shepherd, an under-shepherd for the church, he says, feed my lambs. He says, take care of my sheep. He says, feed my sheep. And how do you feed? How do you take care ultimately? It's through the instruction, through the teaching of the word of God. And so Paul says to Timothy, who was a pastor, he says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And when you look at these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, one thing that links all of these ministries together is teaching. Teaching. And teaching is essential in the church, isn't it? Without the teaching, if we all just sing and dance, even if we gather and pray, that's good. It's good to sing. But if that's all we do, it doesn't build us up. Doesn't strengthen us. Teaching is essential. The pastor is not someone who's chosen because he looks pretty. He's not someone who's chosen because of his good looks. And yet there are some places where that's what you get the impression, that those who are given a kind of a leadership role have to be very good looking. And there are situations and places where that is so that it's that kind of thing that draws people in. One man, who you all know, said one time to his church when they were anxious for to see more people coming into their church. And this was back in days when modesty was a greater commodity. He said, I tell you how to fill the church on Sunday. Take an advert out in the Times and say that the minister of the church, the pastor of this church, will be appearing on Sunday morning in his bathing costume. And that wouldn't necessarily shock people today. Would have done in its day in the 1950s when it was said, but today it probably wouldn't. Many people would say, well, that's cool, but I'll go here instead. Such are the days that we live in. But you can have a man who is a reformed gangster, who's the pastor of the church. He's a reformed gangster. And that may well draw people in, and his charisma is such, and his power of persuasion is such, as to make people sit there, as it were, as to make people come in. People like characters, people like charisma, don't they? We all like a person who's good to listen to or good to be around. Yet it's only the gospel proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit that will transform a soul. And so you can have a church that's filled to the rafters because the man at the front is good looking. You can have a church filled to the rafters because he's in his bathing costume. You can have a church filled to the rafters because he's a gangster and you wouldn't dare not come because he might come and give you whatever. But unless that person is proclaiming the gospel, and unless that gospel is accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit. Forget it. Forget it. It's like Tim's marquee. It looks impressive. But on the day of accounting, the day of judgment, where will it be? And where will all those dear souls be? Some pastors, indeed I was at a conference one time where I was encouraged to believe that the role of a pastor was a manager. You're managing a business. It's all about managing. It's all about management. I wasn't a pastor at the time myself, and I thought, if being a pastor is all about management, and the way you're putting it across there is that it's some business, forget it. Forget it. I'm not interested in that. And people around me said, well, that's what it is. I thought, well, that's it. Forget it then. But I didn't believe it was that. I don't believe it is that. It's not about being a manager. It's not about a business, is it? One writer said how he came across a minister, a pastor, who would spend his Saturday evening in his armchair watching the television whilst at the same time writing his sermon. What do you make of that? When you look at the state of Christianity in our lands, Western world, that's part of the reason why, isn't it? It's a big part of the reason why. The importance of teaching. The importance of, as a congregation, coming hungry for God's word. Having a hunger and a desire for it. And so, there's a sense in which, looking at these, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, and etc. Yes, the Lord raises up people today who are very gifted as evangelists. And that is their role. In fact, there is in this country an association of evangelists. Think of them what you will. Some people love them. Some people are not into that and say that's not right. But there are people who their gifting is for evangelism. They would make not good pastors, not necessarily good Bible teachers, but great evangelists. But there's a sense in which the pastor today is to a measure to incorporate all of those things. It's often been said that preaching is called prophesying. Because when you preach from the word of God, you are God's spokesman. And a prophet is God's spokesman to the people. And so you're proclaiming from the word of God to the people. You are therefore acting as a prophet. So those who speak preaching as prophesying are stating just that, suggesting just that. And actually, Timothy, when we look at Timothy, he was actually someone who, though a pastor, he had the title of apostle in a lesser sense, but he was someone who was a pastor, and he was someone who was an evangelist. He was told to do the work of an evangelist. He was told to preach the word, to be prepared in season and out of season, to correct, rebuke and encourage, etc. And so you see that the pastor is required, in a sense, to cover all of those ministries. When we think of Charles Spurgeon, I gave this illustration on December the 7th, that he was there one time and he pointed directly at a man. And he said, you had your shop open last Sunday morning. You had your shop open and you took 9p and you made 4p profit. And that convicted the man and it led to his conversion. And it tells us today that direct inspiration can still be given. Such things, I believe, happen in days of great outpouring of the Spirit of God. But what then are these? What are these special gifts here mentioned? What are they primarily for? Prophets, evangelists, apostles, pastors, teachers. What are they primarily for? Well, secondly, having looked at those, what I've called special gifts, this is what they're for. Grace to minister. In verse 12, we read, to prepare God's people for works of service. We've taken that first word, prepare. If you look at it in the Greek, the word prepare here includes equipping. In fact, it's the only place it's used is here in the New Testament, in this particular form. It includes equipping, training, discipling. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 4, we find another reason that it's used. While you'll find in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, I'm saying that the word here is used as it is in Ephesians only once. But the word that it comes from is used many times in Scripture. And it has linked with it, and it's used in terms of equipping, in terms of training, in terms of discipling. But then in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 4, we read, going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James and John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. And there's the same root word, preparing, so we've got prepare in Ephesians. But actually, if you have an ESV Bible, or if you have a New King James Bible, you will have the word mending. Mending. And so what they're doing, yes, they're preparing their nets, that's what they're doing, but what they're doing is they're repairing their nets. They're refitting them so they can be used for service. They're mending them. And so if we take that up with Ephesians, we can say that, yes, what the pastor teacher is to do is to prepare God's people. But within that, what is preparing? What do we mean by that? Well, we mean to equip God's people, to train God's people, to disciple God's people, but also to mend, to repair God's people. You see, you and I, when we're converted, we come into the church as very broken people. We're in a mess. And we need to be mended. We need to be refitted. We need to be repaired. And so the role of the pastor here, the teacher here, through the word of God, is to bring about that repair, that refit, in order that we can each be equipped, in order that we can each be trained and made ready. When the nets are repaired, when they're mended, what are they for? Well, they're for use, aren't they? You repair the nets in order you can use them to catch fish. Let me ask you. How many ministers do you think a church should have? If you had a large church. One writer says how he went to a church and it said, the Reverend so-and-so and his assistant, the Reverend so-and-so, ministers, the whole church. And there's a truth in that. Because although we speak about the minister as the pastor, actually, we are all ministers. If we are saints, we are called to minister. We are called to service. It's not like, as has often been described, that the pastor of the church is like a local pope, a mini pope, who, like a pyramid, you know, sits at the very top of the pyramid. Oi, you do this, you do that, ordering people around. And his authority must go. The pastor said, well, that's it then. There's no quibbling with the pastor. But it doesn't say that in the Bible. No, you can't argue with the pastor. Or another way it's been described is like a bus. The church is like a bus. And the pastor is the driver of the bus. He steers it and takes it where it must go. He does everything. And the rest of us, we sit at the back of the bus with our feet up and listening to our music on our iPhones or whatever. And we have a jolly up. But he's doing all the work. It's not like that. If it's meant to be like that here, forget it. I'm lazy. In verse 12, and I'm glad I can say this, because I'm often critical of the NIV, but the NIV in verse 12 brings clearest, in my opinion, brings the meaning clearest. when it says to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. He tells us what their function is so that the body of Christ may be built up. To prepare God's people for works of service, and that the result of that is that we'll all be built up. Now, if you read it in the King James, it suggests that the work of the pastor is threefold: for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry. See, I'm driving the bus, or I'm the top of the pyramid. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. All the task of the pastor. But the NIV doesn't put it that way. And I believe, from having studied it, I believe the NIV to be right when it says that the role of the pastor here is to prepare God's people. What for? For works of service, so that the church can minister, so that the body can function. The role of the pastor is to prepare the whole to minister. And here we have in this text the priesthood of all believers suggested. What do we mean by that? Well, before you had to go to a priest. If you wanted to encounter God, you must go to the priest with your offering. If you wanted to hear from God, in a sense, you still had to go through the priest, or maybe a prophet had to come to you. But now, praise God, the way is opened up for us all. The priesthood of all believers. All can come. All may come. When Paul writes here, apostles, prophets, evangelists, etc., why doesn't he mention deacons? Why no mention of deacon? You know, you would think maybe that deacon would be mentioned, but there's no mention of him. Maybe you might say, well, were you suggesting that all of these offices were about teaching, and the deacon, well, he might be a teacher, he might be called to preach and what have you, he might teach from time to time, but that's not the primary function of a deacon, teaching. Well, that would be true, wouldn't it? But the reason why deacons are not mentioned here in verse 11 is because actually all of us are to be deacons. Although we have that example that some are set aside for a specific office and specific duties as deacons, actually, to prepare God's people for works of service, that word service, or the works of service, is to be a deacon. That's what it is in the Greek. It's to be a deacon. And so we are all to be deacons, serving and watching out for one another. And that's another reason why it's important for us to attend church regularly, so that we can be equipped to serve. We should come looking for opportunities in the church to serve. Because when we come to church, we minister to one another. That's what we're here for. There's no sitting on the fence. All of us are to be involved in the local church. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ has given us all this grace. Now, we're not talking about the grace that brings salvation in verse 7. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. We're talking about that grace to serve. That's why we're given grace to serve. No fence sitting. And then we come thirdly and finally to bodybuilding itself. You see, all this has one goal. One goal, the teaching, the instruction, to prepare God's people for works of service, ministering to one another, that all has one goal, and that's bodybuilding. Bodybuilding. Spiritual bodybuilding. As we read in the last part of the verse there, so that the body of Christ may be built up. In chapter 2, if you flip back to the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says, in Christ, the whole building, the building of the church, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So there you have the teaching, of God's holy temple being built, the church. But here, in chapter 4, that same building, the emphasis is on how it's built. Chapter 2 tells us about that building, how we're built up, as it, or about it being built up, as it were, but here it tells us how. And it's built up through applied theology, which sounds a clever term, but it basically means putting your faith into practice. Theology, your knowledge of God, applied, doing it. What you know and doing it, isn't it? Applied theology, putting your faith into practice. Grace is given to you, instruction in the ways of God, together with encouragement, together with perhaps rebuke where need be, is given. And now, for the church, we are to minister to one another, and as we do so, we are bodybuilding, spiritually, bodily, being built up. So let me ask you, are you growing spiritual muscle? If you could look at yourself in the spiritual mirror, we looked at mirrors a few weeks ago, I believe. If you could look at yourself in a spiritual mirror, do you see big biceps? Do you have legs that could run and run? What's the one across your stomach? Abs? Fat. Do you have fat? Or do you have abs? Abdominals, thank you. Do you have abdominals? Are you growing spiritual muscle? Part of our privilege, part of the privilege of the call to be Christians, to come to Christ, part of the privilege is to minister to one another, isn't it? To minister to each other, to minister to the saints. Therefore, we must serve wholeheartedly. Are you serving wholeheartedly? Are you serving the Lord in this way? Now, we're a small church, and each of us in our families, in our lives, we have many responsibilities. And it's wrong to suggest, as some Pope-type ministers have done, and I know of one church where the Pope-type minister ordered his congregation that now you are converted, you neglect your family. He didn't actually say the words neglect your family, but he might as well have done, because he said, your family are not important. What's important is the church. And the encouragement was to the neglect of those who were perhaps elderly in their families, those who were needy in their families. That all their effort must be in the church. No, no, that's not right. We have our responsibilities. God raises us in our families, and we have a responsibility to our family. We have a responsibility in our lives. But also, and together with that side of our ministry includes serving each other. And I could argue that actually that's the primary ministry. Doesn't mean that the other gets squashed, pushed away. But if you turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says there, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Fine. Especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You could say from that, family first. Spiritual family. Spiritual family. We don't neglect physical family. We don't neglect our day-to-day responsibilities. But we serve one another. If all you are doing is serving, and I'll say the world, and I don't mean that in the corrupt sense of the word. If all you're doing is serving the world, as it were, serving your own life and your own chosen ways, and you're neglecting the ministry to the saints, then you're not functioning right. And the body as a whole can't grow. It's lopsided. The image of a body in Scripture is such a good one. You ever see a body that doesn't move together? You know, you see some characters, comics and whatever, and they try to show the body dysfunctioning. It's quite funny, isn't it? You see someone who's drunk, and they stumble and they stagger. And their speech and their thinking is impaired. Well, that in a sense is how we come into the church. We're a mess. We need mending. And as that process, discipleship, as that process is undertaken, so, in a sense, sobriety begins to come to us. We begin to sober up, as it were. It comes with our understanding, teaching of the Word of God. But we grow through exercise. We grow through ministering to one another. And the final thing to say, back to the start, the importance of the one. Remember the Old Testament, one person raised up, and I said, that's all gone now. Well, now, we are all involved. All involved. We don't all sit under King David anymore. We don't all wait for an Enoch or, I don't know, an Isaiah. Yes, God raises up these kinds of men, the Calvins and the Knoxes and so on, and that's great, but we are all involved. And it's only as we serve that we grow. If we do not serve, we do not grow. Full stop. If you are going to make a film, a successful film, well, yes, it has its main characters, has its prime roles in that sense. But a successful film will have many supporting roles, and they must be carried out. If they're not carried out, the film is a bit haphazard, isn't it? It doesn't function right. When you go sometimes, if you ever go to the cinema or you watch a film on a television and they don't interrupt it at the end, or if you were to sit, as my wife likes to, at the end of a film and wait until everyone's gone, until, you know, the lights have come on and they're sweeping up and whatever. She's seen some golden nuggets from doing that, haven't you? Funny bits afterwards, everyone's missed them. And she's stayed and watched them. But if you sit there and you watch it right to the end, you see the credits roll. And for goodness sake, you know, cake makers and tea makers, there's all sorts of names there. Hundreds of names in some epic films. But you know, without those names, without those people, it wouldn't be the film that it is. It's what makes it. And so, how much more so? And so it is with the body of Christ. That a person may have what's considered a minor role in some people's eyes. But if it's a role that is given them by God, if they're doing it, if they're serving in that role, that's important. And God is pleased. God is best pleased when we are ministering one to another. As each one ministers, so the church grows. And such a church becomes mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ.